word. We pray, Lord, that we may hear it clearly, but most importantly, that you may help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a wife who was married to an alcoholic, decided to show her husband the error of his ways. She had seen a demonstration of the dangers of drinking whiskey. So when he got home from work, she was ready for her object lesson. She had two glasses. One had water in it, and the other had whiskey. And she took a live worm and she held it in front of her husband and then placed it in the water. The worm wriggled a bit and then seemed to enjoy the environment. Then she took another worm and placed it this time in a glass of whiskey. The worm jolted in pain, squirmed, and died. The woman, with a satisfied look on her face, turned to her husband and said, "Well, darling, what do you think?" He said, "Well, that's amazing. I now see another benefit of whiskey. It kills worms. Wow!" And went for another drink. I wonder, have you ever had someone get the opposite point than the one you're trying to make? I remember a parent saying, trying to encourage his kids to play music, and he decided, you know what, I'll do the opposite. He said, "If you're not going to practice, then give it up altogether." They gave it up altogether. Oh, they got the opposite. Over the last 5 years, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul has shown us that we're all sinners before God and under judgment. Right from chapter 1, he's demonstrated that Jesus, by his mercy and grace, is the solution to our deadly state. And the Apostle pointed out that Jesus died on the cross to provide forgiveness, to bring reconciliation between us and the Father, and to guarantee eternal life. These are big questions. He showed that no matter how great our sin, God's grace is more than able to compensate for that. Well, this is terrific news. This is fantastic news. And some concluded, this is great. Does this mean I can continue to live to please myself, doing whatever I want to do, because I have a God who forgives me? Twice the apostle rejects this deadly conclusion. In verse 1, Paul says, "Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase?" Is that the conclusion you come to? Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid." By no means. You see, it wasn't only the Pharisees who were always looking for a loophole in the faith to reduce their commitment. What's the absolute minimum, they wanted to know? See, our sinful nature would be absolutely delighted to be told, "You can live to please yourself. You can sin as much as you like, and God will still love you, and it won't matter in the end." In the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, there's one scene where three teenagers break into a house and they steal an old lady's valuables. One of them finds this jewellery box, and stuffs it in his bag. And these teenagers gather down the blocks and go through all their treasures to share the spoils. The boy is shocked, however, when he opens this jewellery box and he finds in it a crucifix, a cross. He is terrified. He says, "I have to return this straight away. I'm a good Catholic. I can't steal a crucifix. It's bad luck." And so, against the advice of his friends, he breaks into the house again to return the cross. It didn't occur to him that maybe the whole thing was wrong. The most popular religions today are the ones that demand the least change in a person's life. And yet Jesus often spoke about the cost of discipleship, warning followers, saying, "Before you come, count the cost. Count the cost." I have to admit that I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness get really, really riled up than the one at my door a few years back. Because they're taught to remain calm all the time. It's drummed into them. And yet I have to say, in my defence, I didn't start it. He came. He said to me, "How many people from your church go door to door knocking?" And I said, "None, I hope." I said, "But living the Christian life, being a Christian husband and a Christian wife, responding in love and forgiveness, learning to show grace when you don't feel like it, that's really hard." He raised his voice and he told me that how difficult it was when people slam the door in your face and call you names and swear at you and laugh at you. And I just said, "That's chicken feed. That's nothing. Compared to living the Christian life, that's hard. Doing what our inner nature tells us we don't want to do, that's really hard." He turned and stormed off. That was the end of that discussion. You see, the Apostle Paul began by painting a bleak picture of sin. Sin that we inherited from Adam, our representative. And then we meet our second representative, the second Adam, Jesus, who died on the cross to compensate for that sin. That means no matter how bad our sins were, his death cleanses us from all sin. And yet, today, there are many Christians who consider their past, who consider their journey, particularly their past sins, and they feel shame. They feel guilt. While we are to shun sin and see it as fracturing the relationship with the Lord, Jesus delivered us from the shame and the guilt and the burden of sin. It's all gone. And yet, on the other hand, Paul tells us here, there are those who feel no shame for sin. Instead, they view God's grace as simply a license to sin. To them, this is the ultimate religion. They can have it all. They can follow the world, invest themselves in the world, and have God's assurance at the same time. And when they're convicted of sin, they simply point to God's grace and forgiveness and continue on their merry way. The jewel in the crown of every Christian is that we are saved by grace alone. But that means freedom, but not freedom to do what we want to do. There are many people who think, "I'm now free. I could do whatever I want to do." You see, if God's grace makes us more complacent or more indifferent, if his forgiveness and grace cause us to sin, we have completely misunderstood the gospel. The Apostle Paul is here horrified that anyone would respond to God's love and sacrifice by choosing to continue to sin. Such an attitude is not from God, it's actually from hell. The Apostle John puts it really clearly in 1 John 3. John says this, "Jesus came that he might take away our sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen God or knows him." We've been set free, Paul says. Free to live the way that God has created us to live. Free to live in harmony with him, with joy, with hope and love and eternity. So why would anyone choose to go back to their old nature when they don't have to anymore? Why? Paul's conclusion is that there's something missing. There's a vital piece of information missing. Again and again he repeats the same phrase, "Don't you know? Don't you know that Christ has set you free? Don't you know that you don't have to live as slaves any longer? Don't you know that when you give in to sin, you become slaves again? Don't you know that true freedom is not doing what we want to do? No, that's the test of our sinful nature. True freedom is to do what pleases the Lord. The test of freedom is to obey Christ, even when our sinful nature says, 'Do this instead.'" It was really sad to read about this young lady, Julie, 24 years old. She got into a relationship with a very abusive man. On more than one occasion, her parents would go to the hospital after she was beaten up again and again. They'd bring her home, they'd help her, they offered to pay for her tuition to be a chef, they'd buy her a car, paid off all the debts, bought her a new wardrobe. Their only stipulation is, please, 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 stop going back to your abusive boyfriend. And as things got back to normal again, she'd go missing. Back she'd go, only to find she's back in hospital or at their door, beaten with bruises. Her parents could do nothing except plead with her daughter, don't go back. But each time she'd return, hoping for a different outcome this time. The Apostle Paul pleads with the believers, why do you want to go back and be enslaved, having been freed by what Christ has done? It only got you in trouble, Paul says. It brought you nothing but misery. Why go back to bondage and to slavery? Surely it reminds us of the Israelites in the wilderness. At every trial, every difficulty, they'd go, oh, it was so good when we were slaves in Egypt. Oh, they were good days. Remember the leeks and the garlic? Oh, they were so good. And they longed to go back. And how quickly they forgot the beatings, the oppression, the suffering they received under Pharaoh. And so Paul says, his first application is in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. Don't hand control of your life to your sinful nature. It will lead you right back to despair, to shame, to guilt, way back to slavery. Don't do it. And when the Apostle Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, he's actually saying you have a choice. We have a choice. As followers of Jesus, it is in our control whether we're victims at the mercy of the world around us and go with the flow, or whether we take control. But friends, we are not victims. We have choices, irrespective of our past, irrespective of our upbringing. We are not victims. There can be no victims in the Christian faith, for we have a God who has come and freed us and calls us to live abundantly in him. The second application, Paul says in verse 13, therefore do not offer the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness. Our eyes, what we watch, our ears, what we hear, our hands and our feet, our mouth, these could be used for good and for evil, for gossip or for encouragement, to support or to tear down, to build up or to strip away. Every person can either offer themselves to serve the Lord using their God-given gift, becoming effective and productive for the kingdom of God, or they can live in service to their sinful nature, being destructive and damaging to others. And so the Apostle Paul challenges believers. He says, apply the same eagerness, the same commitment to following God that you once used as an unbeliever. See, Paul, the Apostle, once applied his zeal and commitment to wickedness. He was the most zealous of all the Pharisees. When he becomes a Christian, that zeal remains. The commitment remains. It's now focused for godliness. Verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, now offer them in service to righteousness, which leads to holiness. Can you imagine the enormous blessing if we're able to put the same effort, the same diligence into our spiritual life that we do in our ordinary worldly life? There are people who are so committed to their work, they put aside their needs and they get their work done. They're committed, they're diligent, and they are very effective in what they do. But when it comes to their spiritual life, they're not even able to read. They can barely find time to feed themselves from the Word of God. And Paul says, no, use the same commitment here in this area. Verse 21, Paul asks, of what benefit is this? Jesus asked the same question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Imagine our life, investing our life in the things that don't last, the things that don't please God. That is ultimately folly. That's a wasted life. Don't be fooled. It's not as if those of the world today who live according to their sinful nature are full of joy and excitement. Far from it. The people of the world today stumble through life, finding a morsel here and a morsel there. They are searching, as the video show, they are all searching for only what God can provide, and they search for it everywhere. We can be conned so easily by the world's facade, thinking that they've got it all. Look, they ignore God, they profess no faith, they do whatever they please, and they're thriving. They look so happy, so together. We get confused by that. Anyway, that's exactly what the psalmist thought in Psalm 73. Listen to his story of this believer who looked at the world around him and he went, it doesn't make sense. He says this, I nearly lost my grip because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They appear to have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They seem to be free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by sickness. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. For all day long I struggle. And then I saw their end. How suddenly they are destroyed. For they stand on slippery ground. Yet I am always with you. You guide me by your right hand, and afterwards you take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. He started envying the arrogant and the wicked and going, look at them. And then he saw their destiny and went, wow, imagine. Imagine a believer envying a person who has no truth. God has given us the answers to eternity. He has also given us the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But we can so easily give in to our sinful nature and hope that God understands. Within us there are two natures. There are two natures. One seeks to imprison us, to rob us from the joy that God has given to us, and it leads to death. The other nature wants us to live in God's freedom, and it leads to life. Reynald was a 14th century Duke of Belgium, extremely overweight. He was commonly called by his Latin name Cracus, which means fatso or obese. After a violent quarrel, his younger brother, Edward, led a revolt against him. Edward captured his older brother, but didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room for him in the castle, and he said to him, you can regain your title and property if you can leave the room. That wouldn't have been difficult for most people. The room had three windows and a narrow door. But the problem was the size of Reynald. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. And his brother Edward knew his brother's vice. So each day, the younger brother ordered the baker to bring pastries, cakes, sweets and drinks to his brother each morning. And instead of dieting his way out of prison, he actually grew fatter and fatter. And when the Duke Edward was accused of imprisoning his own brother, he said, he's not a prisoner. He's free to leave any time. There are no locks on the doors. There's no bars. I have not bound him. He has bound himself. His own sinful nature has imprisoned him. You see, friends, slavery and freedom are excellent metaphors for the Christian life. For the worst kind of slavery is the slavery where we think we are free because we're doing what we want to do. And the apostle addresses this error, this dangerous error. What shall we say? That shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? This verse has become a cover for all kinds of sin and rebellion against God within the church. Whenever you point to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. Oh, just a minute, they say. We are no longer under law, but under grace. True, says Paul. We have freedom in Christ, but it's not freedom to do what we want to do. God has freed us to obey him and to serve him. The Apostle Peter says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as an excuse for evil. Live as servants of God. See, this morning we're called to consider what spiritual freedom is really like. The person who says, I just want to live for myself. I just want to do what I want to do. All they're saying really is, I obey and follow my sinful nature. We are either servants of Christ Jesus under his authority, or we're slaves to sin under Satan's authority. There is no neutral position. There's no Switzerland here. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. The French general, Napoleon, said this. He said, if you wish to be successful in the world, promise everything and give nothing. Promise everything and give nothing. That's what Satan himself does. Promise as much as possible and give as little as possible. And yet today people still flock. They flock to those who promise the world, not realizing the eternal truth that you do reap what you sow. The greatest con that this world has fallen for, even believers, is that a life of obedience in Christ, a life where we reject the world's standard and values, is a life that is nothing short of boring, stagnant, and joyless. That's the lie. Nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus says in John 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's his intention. And so Paul concludes here in verse 23 with an absolute guarantee for all people, for all time, in every place. The wages of sin is death. The result of ignoring God, the result of going our own way, is separation from God. But the gift of God, Paul continues, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the guarantee that you and I can have today, that we may live in his freedom that he won for us and not going back to our old nature. May you live in that freedom. May you be living servants of Christ, servants who are exalted beyond your wildest dreams. For God gives you the power to live as he created you to live. May we be able to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing that I desire besides you. That's the inexpressible joy that God calls us to live in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy. Let us pray. Father, how foolish we can be as we're tempted to leave behind a life that is full of joy and freedom to a life of bondage and slavery, going back to our old master. Father, how our sinful nature tempts us so often. It paints those things in a wonderful image, only to be beaten and bruised once again. Father, forgive us. Help us, Lord God, to see that only in you there is complete harmony. satisfaction, and joy eternal. May we take hold of that truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Who may go up to the hill of the Lord? That's the question. And the answer the psalmist asks, only him whose hands are clean. Only him whom the Lord Jesus has given his righteousness. This earth belongs to God.